Let's take our Bibles at this time and turn to the book of Revelation in chapter 3. This morning, we turned to the book of Genesis, the left bookend of the book, which is very much a part of the book, the Bible. Now to the right bookend, as it were, the other side of the Bible, Revelation. Glorious thing about this book and these bookends, as it were, one message. Through and through, Jesus Christ the Lord. And what a wonderful message that is. We hear now a sermon on this letter to the Church of Sardis that the angel, or the angel of the Church of Sardis, was addressed by the sovereign Savior, this letter as well to us. Revelation 3, 1 through 6. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. That I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Thus far we read the Word of God, Revelation 3, 1 through 6. We consider now this letter, and under the theme, the Church of the Zombies. And when I begin this sermon tonight, I don't often do this, I want to give credit to another minister of the gospel for the title of the sermon, Ray Stedman. He is the one who came up with this. I would never come up with such a thing. Well, he might have gotten it from somewhere else. Doesn't matter. The title is very fitting. It honors the Word of God, which is all about God in Jesus addressing this church that was full of zombies, spiritual zombies. That is, those who were walking about as alive, but they were actually dead. That's the condemnation here that the Savior of the church, who knows all things, gives. These people at Sardis had a reputation, a name that they lived, but they were dead. And so we entitled the sermon, The Church of the Zombies. And it's fitting, because it fits that Church of Sardis, and that's what we want our themes of sermons to be all about. But it's fitting if we could do anything, even stand on our heads as well, to try to get this culture that is so obsessed with strange things like witches and warlocks and zombies and hobbits and all of these things, if only we could tell them of real spiritual zombies in a certain way, in whatever way we could. And so the Church of the Zombies is what we want to entitle this, so that we can arrest the attention of maybe if only one of you here that's always been interested in other kinds of zombies, so that you'll wake up to the reality that there's some zombies that are far worse than Hollywood can dream up. Spiritually dead people who pretend that they're alive are the worst sort of zombies, after all. But then, we want ourselves to be awakened to the fact that it may just be that some of us are walking about as spiritual zombies with a name and a reputation, a confession and a baptism, but says Christian, says one thing, says born again, and a life that betrays we are really dead. And this is the subject of the sermon tonight. And the subjects that are appropriate for many, many a church in our day, I fear. But also, it may very well be, beloved, and I speak this with all earnestness, that it applies very much so to a congregation like ourselves. We have to ask the question tonight, are we dead? Are we dead? Are we mere formalists? Is there such a deadness in one area or another of our life, maybe in the central area of worship, and prayer, and devotion to God, that's just dead? The call comes to us who are acting like a church of the zombies, of the living dead. We are called to repent of our sins and to watch and to beware of the judgment of Christ. At the same time, to all who have ears to hear, there's this wonderful promise of the Savior. Even to those in a church that is very sinful in this capacity, nevertheless, Jesus holds out hope. And all of those who repent of their deadness and fly to Him for life, to them He promises, I will not blot you out of the book of life. I will give you to walk in white robes with Me. And I will confess you before My Father and before His angels. So let's hear. Church of the Zombies, this letter addressed to the angel of the church in Sardis and to us today. Let's consider that spiritual deadness, first of all. And then secondly, the admonition. And finally, the promise that comes to all who will repent of their sins and who walk in the newness of the life that is in Jesus. The church at Ephesus is addressed as the leading church of Asia Minor. That is the first one that's addressed. It's having lost a terrible thing, love. This church here is addressed in Sardis as having lost its life. Not saying which is worse. Hard to tell. They're both fatal. But here, in fact, the Lord comes upon this church and looks down upon this church at Sardis, as it were, in the first century. And He's almost performing an autopsy. The church is already dead. The church is gone. That's what He says. Look at the condemnation. These things, says He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you're alive. Other people may think you're alive and you have this reputation. But here's my assessment, and it's true. You are dead. Now, let's unpack that. The church at Sardis and individuals among them are said to have had a good name. And that is probably reputation. Name can be said, you know, if we have a good name, that's our name among people. What we're known by, and usually what it's good that we're known by, sometimes we have a bad reputation. But here, it was a good reputation that they had, apparently among men, whether that was other church people or worldlings. No doubt, this was because the church there was doing some sort of good, maybe for the community, active in the causes of the Sardinians. Perhaps this church had let down its guard, and I think that was true. She had made peace with the world, was not so dogmatic about things that she should have been dogmatic about. For example, the divinity of Christ and the sole claims of Christ to be the only Savior. But this church had watered that down. And she was not so intolerant as other churches might have been. And so the result was the church was accepted. Accepted by the world, even the heathen community of Sardis. It's striking here that in this letter, there's no evidence, as there is in most of the other churches, of persecution. The church had made peace with the world, and she was accepted by the heathen. And really, when a Christian went by in the minister, he was accepted among all the people, and he was among them in their clubs and so on. And they were hailed by the people, and they were loved by the people. And so they lived for the welfare of this community, apparently. There was something there that gave them a good reputation. Maybe they led the way in going to the soup kitchens and was there in the name of this church down the corner. And we were going to give to the poor and all of these things. The fact is, whatever people were thinking, Jesus knew that this church was spiritually dead. This is the pronouncement of the Lord of the church. And remember that, children and young people, as you're growing into the knowledge of the Word of God. It's always the most important thing in life, what God says of you. Not what people says of you. Just what God says of you and what God thinks of you. As you read of that in your Word and you compare the Word of God to your life, and as you listen, remember we said that prayer is about listening? As you listen to God speak to you in light of the Word, it's called your conscience, your inner being. Are you right with me? What is God saying? Is He approving of what I'm thinking, what I'm desiring, what I'm doing? Well, Jesus had this pronouncement. The Lord of the church had the pronouncement. You are dead. Now, what does that mean? Well, it can't mean this. It cannot mean that all in the church were spiritually dead. As we shall see, there's some life yet in the church among individuals, but in the church as well. It must mean this, then, that the Lord is speaking of the heart of the church. It's been taken out. There's something that's missing in the church and in her works, in her heart, that is going to destroy the church. That's why the warning's here. Strengthen that which remains, which is about to die. So there's this death that's begun, this stench that's rising, this zombie-like character of a church that's supposed to be living inside and out. She has become a church whose vital signs are almost gone. She's surely dying. She's about to slip into a perpetual coma and then finally flatlined. This deadness is manifest in this church, according to the Word of God here, in her works not being perfect before or in the sight of God. See that? Verse 2. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Now, what does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that in Christ evaluating the works of the church, He's simply saying there's some sin in them. Could not be that, because Jesus says that of all of our works. There's always sin in our works. We're not perfectionists here. Some people think you can arrive and you can get to a certain state of perfectionism before heaven even. That's false doctrine. The Apostle John says, he who says he's without sin is a liar. That's the condemnation of the Apostle John of love. You can't say you're without sin here below. So all your works are full of sin. You're not perfect that way. Well, what is Jesus meaning then? Well, it seems that according to the Greek language, this perfection was an absence of fullness. The Greek word is full. Your works are not full or complete. There's something missing about your works, your conduct, your words, and or some part of your life. Maybe you're doing okay on this part of the life, but maybe not on Monday. Maybe with regard to this person, but that person you despise. And in all of those compartments of our lives, there's something lacking, something missing from God, who alone makes the work, or something missing from the works which would make them acceptable to God. That's amazing. God accepts our works if they're truly good, even if they're not perfect. Not that He credits us with anything ever. But there are certain works that have a fullness about them, a sincerity about them, that is a work of us who are working out of faith, who are doing these works out of faith. And that's what's missing here, faith. Remember the Catechism's definition of a good work? Children, do you know that? What are good works? They're works done out of what? Faith, According to what? The law of God. For what end? The glory of God. Those three things. Out of faith, according to what God says is good, and to the glory of God. Somehow that was missing here. And centrally that would have been that these works were not these things that people were doing out of a conviction of Jesus Christ and His righteousness. Somehow these works were showing a self-righteousness, a self-confidence. Easy for us to do that, isn't it? The works here were not complete in that they were emptied of what good works are all about, to the praise of God. The motivation was God getting the glory. And the direction of the works was not so much the revealed will of God, but maybe just what we feel like doing here. This seems to be a good thing, to give to this, to give to that, and the other thing. But the Christians, so-called, in Sardis, had left the standard. Perhaps they were not acquainted with the Ten Commandments anymore. They were hardly read, and they were little remembered by the people and in the generations of those who had apostatized. So there was something wrong here. Further, what was not complete, and this is the heart of it, is that they weren't in all of this showing love for Christ. Has to be. You see, Christ is always looking down upon His people, you and me. And He's looking to behold the work that God would work in us that shows we love Jesus. That's all. That's all. We love Jesus. We love Him. We love Him so much we call Him the fount of grace, as we sung just a little while ago. We love Him so much that we'll give our life for Him. We love His cross. We love the atonement of our Savior, whereby Jesus has done it all. We love the Spirit and life in the Spirit that He gives. We love what He does for us and in us, and we love now how we can respond and give Him the glory. We love to hear Jesus preach. We love to preach Jesus. We love to be transformed into His image. And by our trust in Him, to show the world that He indeed is the only Savior worth trusting. That's what we're all about here. Sardis was not at all about that. They were the church of the living dead. What that led to was that a majority of the members of this lifeless congregation, Christless congregation, had defiled its garments. This is clear from verse 4. You have a few names even in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Stop there. A few names in Sardis, a few people, who had not defiled their garments. That means the majority had. That means this. Well, what's garments? I think the garments here is not just clothes. It doesn't mean you got ketchup on your suit, something like that, children. I think it's a reference here to the outward appearance we have of being Christian, the badge maybe of baptism, the outward profession that we make publicly, and the confessions we may have in the church, the outward things, the uniform we wear by being a Christian church. Every church has a uniform, and it's uniformly the same in most Orthodox churches. We have a Bible, and we baptize the children. Some baptize the adults. We profess Jesus Christ here, and we have certain creeds. That's the outward badge. It's just like a soldier who wears a uniform. That soldier, by this uniform, is saying, I'm of a certain country, certain rank in a certain army, a platoon, and so on. Well, the uniform of the Christian tells others that he's a member of this army of Christ and of Christendom in general. That is, the Christian community in general and in name. Now, to defile the garments, then, must be something like this, to dishonor your profession and to dishonor your baptism. In other words, it's to walk contrary to what the uniform means. It would be like a soldier fighting against the country whose uniform he's wearing. A Christian who is defiling the garments which say that he is washed in sin, or that's what baptism means and so on, who lives a godless life is showing that the baptism means nothing to him. And one who walks in sin is someone who's defiling the garments of a man of God, a woman of God, a child of God, who's supposed to be a thankful and godly people. So that you walk in sin long enough and people can't even tell whether you're a Christian or not. The death was manifest in the congregation at Sardis, in the minister. Did you catch that? I believe that's safe to say because, first of all, the angel of the church in Sardis is addressed. And those angels, we talked about that in the first sermon, the angels are all addressed. The angels may very well be the ministers, not that we're angelic and have wings, not those angels, but the messengers of the Word of God. In different places, the Bible speaks of men as angels, like Satan, who disguises himself as an angel of light, as an angel of light often in the person, in the form of persons. Well, it could very well be, and I believe this is probably the case, that the angel, the minister of the Church of Sardis, is the dead one, first of all, and in danger of dying. His ministry is dead. He's a prayerless man. He doesn't really care about studying the Bible. He doesn't really care about the flock. He's concerned for his own popularity, maybe, or for getting by and sneaking by, most likely. But he's dead. Perhaps he can, by a sermon title, attract people. But that's all he's interested in. Something fancy, fluffy. He's not interested that the sermon title would serve the message, but it would just serve that people would be drawn to him or her, whatever the case may be. The man was leading the way in death. Note, the angel is addressed here. Now, again, that doesn't necessarily mean he's unregenerated, and the dead church even is warned to strengthen the things that remain, but certainly dead with regard to his ministry, certainly incomplete with regard to the work of the ministry, the work of prayer, maybe the work of being a husband, when in the name of holy things he's off to this and that and the other Bible study and this and that and the other committee meeting, and his home and his family is floundering. That's a real temptation for ministers. I wonder if it is for all of us busy men. For all that, it's not surprising that the congregation is dead as well. And again, that doesn't mean that everyone is spiritually without life. Verse 2 and following are exhortations to living people. They may be dead in principle. They're just about going to have a heart attack. They've had a heart attack maybe, but they're just about going to, the heart's going to stop. They're addressed to be watchful, strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. They're dead, you see, and they're ready really and finally to die. But the congregation itself is called dead. What does that mean? It means what Paul says characterizes the end of time, Timothy. People have a form of godliness and they deny the power thereof. A form. They're formalists. They have a form of being a church. They have a building, beautiful building maybe. They have people who look like they're clean cut. If you can look like a Christian, don't know what that would look like. Maybe they're lively in ministry. Maybe they're a service-oriented people. They're giving, they're caring, they're nice, they're friendly, they're bubbly, they're energetic, they're magnetic. They still maybe have an orthodox creed and the works of charity may be praised by the community. But again, Jesus says this of them, they're dead. Why? Because all the fruits of your ministry and all of your giving to the community are not the fruit of the Holy Spirit. You see, what Jesus is saying is, you're not my tree anymore. Or you're this branch that's being cut off from the vine, the source. It's missing the vital connection with Christ and the concern for Christ. Maybe the church drank the love potion that many have drunk in our day. Just love. That's the love potion. Just love. Just love everybody and anyone, however unlovable they are and however ungodly they are. Just love them where they're at and don't bother yourself about rebuking them. Here's a church I find here, beloved, which was the hideous monster of the compromised Christian. Sardis had come to terms with the world. Woe to the church that comes to terms with the world. The church is not to come to terms with the world, to make peace with the world. The church is to be the city on the hill, to speak from heaven to the world that the world is not right with God and that the world needs God. And so you see, the church really is a permanent rebuke to the world. The church is always saying there's something wrong with you. The church is the thorn in the flesh, as it were, of the world. It's not to be buddy-buddy with the world. Oftentimes in the name of missions, this is what happens. We want to reach the world. We want to be friends with the world. And that's true. In that sense, we want to rub shoulders with the world and show the world that we care, and worldlings and relatives not only, but people we don't know. It doesn't matter. Why? Because we want to be like Jesus who met with sinners where they were at. We, you know, in this church, we're not saying here, first get right with God and then come in. What kind of a church is that? We're saying, come in here, sinner. Wherever you are, God's going to meet you. You come here. You listen. Remember listening? First thing, listen. Sit down and listen. You're tired, you're hungry. We're not here, the Statue of Liberty, welcoming all this stuff. We're the gospel of liberty, is declared. Where all the weary and all the sinful come, and they can find a Savior if they knock, if they look. Well, I find here too a perfect model in Sardis of inoffensive Christianity. Someone has described the Sardinian church. A model of inoffensive Christianity. You know what that is. Don't give offense. Don't even preach the cross anymore, which is the offense. That's not only too bad, it's the death of a church. It's the death of a church not to have a Savior who's a scandal, who's a stumbling block. Not to have a Savior who commands not only attention but devotion and worship. It's the death of a church when its sailor, when its Savior is some kind of cream puff 21st century liberal. It's the life of the church to preach the way, the truth, and the life, whose way and truth and life is the way of the cross. And the only way, and the church now must hear, the dead church, the church of the zombies, spiritually dead and yet acting as if they're really alive, the church must hear Christ's call to life. There's an admonition. Be watchful, strengthen the things that remain, and so on. About this, first of all, the church here, the dead church, amazing, Christ is speaking to the corpses. Dead church is told to do some certain things. And I believe that there's something here that the Sardis people would especially be attentive to because they were Sardis. Now, Sardis is being admonished here in a way they would understand, and I think there's something of the city itself that would be impressed upon their knowledge here. And let me speak of that. We should remember, as we have pointed out in these other sermons on the letters, that there's something distinctive about each city, Thyatira, this place of making of purple and so on, other places of economics. Laodicea, we're going to see here, had certain fountains and whether they were hot or cold. And she's told that she's neither hot nor cold. Well, here, Sardis, I believe, is reminded of its own place as a rather strong fortress. That's what Sardis was. In Asia Minor, it was situated on a hill overlooking a valley, a very steep hill. And on just about all four sides, except for a narrow piece of land, it was impregnable. You could not attack Sardis. And so for hundreds and hundreds of years, this was the city, this great fortress. Well, a couple of times, Sardis let down her guard, got kind of cocky about her being impregnable and so on, and her guards fell asleep. And at those times, at least twice we know in the history of Sardis, the enemy was able to scale the cliffs and the walls of the city by night and take the city and level the city. And this happened. Now, it could be that Jesus is referring that when he says to Sardis, you are to the Sardis church, you are to compel yourself to the city of Sardis. The very city in which you are in, which prides itself on being indestructible. You are to be this city, in other words, that's on guard. And the church is reminded, and we are reminded today, and husbands and wives and fathers and single people and young men and young women, and all of us together are reminded today, be on guard. And there's this admonition that comes. First of all, be watchful. Be watchful. We may translate this even, be aroused from your sleep. Now, this is exactly just like the Apostle Paul says in one of his epistles, awake, thou that sleepest, and rise from the dead. And exactly is the promise the same there as here. Christ shall give you life. Arise, wake from your sleep of death. Shake yourself loose of this. These deadly habits, these deadly thoughts, this bitterness, this griping, this complaining, these friends who are no friends. Release yourself from that grip. You see, Jesus is calling his own. Arise. Watch out, lest the enemy, the devil, the world, your own sins scale your walls and knock you down. How to be watchful, how to rise up from the dead even, indicated and described in different ways after that first admonition. I think they're all explaining the first one. Be watchful, first strengthen the things that remain. Make firm what truth you have left. Establish consistent Christianity and keep the consistency that you have. That's commendable. Be one who is consistent with one's Christian confession. And then this. Remember, verse 3, remember therefore how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. There's an interesting adverb there. How you have received, not what you have received, but remember how you have, maybe at the first time, received and heard the gospel. There's something here. There's something here, people of God, that ought to stir us more than every memory we have of anything in our past. And it's this. When you first heard, and you first took seriously the promises and the claims of Christ, remember that day? Or remember that season of your life when the flames were hot, when the joy was there, when the distinct impression you got was that heaven had just met you
Heaven had met your heart, had given you life. You were forgiven. And what was the response? You were happier than a lark. You were a child of God, set free and justified and made right with Him. The church is called to remember that. Remember that enthusiasm. Remember that zeal. Remember that faith, that ardent love that you had at the time when you resolved, I'm going to live for God. Maybe it was an answer to prayer. Maybe it was at a hard time of your life. Maybe it just struck you by surprise and God visited you as He always does in a surprising way. Grace can be defined as surprise from heaven to sinners with love. Be that as it may, remember how you first received. Remember how it ought to be that you first received. Remember how the Christians first received the gospel. They were gathered together. Remember that they showed the fruit of the Holy Spirit and it didn't flag down when somebody left their communion and they got discouraged. They kept on because they were receiving heaven's word. And they believed it. Hold fast then. Guard. Be as the watchman should have been in Sardis when the enemy was scaling the cliffs. Repent then. Repent. Turn. Turn in your ways, but first of all be returned to the Lord in your heart. Be humble. Confess your sin. Be real. If not, the judgments are upon the church. Remember, therefore, now how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You will not know. Now, it's interesting here. We're not told what Jesus will do when He comes. We're not told. But from the way He describes Himself in verse 1 of our text, look back at that, the judgment upon the church is clear. He's going to kill it. Not to put it out of its misery, but to expose it to the wrath of God. This isn't a mercy killing that the Lord of the church will do. It's a wrath of God killing. On the behalf of the honor of God, the church of the zombies must go the way of those who call upon the dead and who make up things about devilish things and who themselves have one foot in hell now. That way is hell forever. Note here what Jesus says. He identifies Himself at the beginning of this letter as the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. And that indicates that He's the one who is the one who gives life to the church. The seven spirits, as we've seen in a former sermon, are the Spirit of God, and that Spirit of God who's given to Christ in all His fullness and the full measure of His power to make life. He's the Spirit of God moving not only upon the waters in creation, but upon the face of the earth and upon the hearts of sinners so that they live. And the seven stars are the angels of the churches, the ministers of the Word of God, I believe. Jesus, who threatens the church, whose judgment we are not told of that church, is no doubt threatening death. He's going to take away the spirits. He's going to take away the Spirit. He's going to take away the Word of God. He's going to take away the message. Soon you'll have nothing. Soon you'll be dead and dead and dead. And finally the nails will be laid on your coffin. And it won't be just that you shut down the church. It will be that sinners in the church, hypocrites, zombie-like Christians, those who take the name of Christ in vain, will go to the hottest part of the place of judgment, which is hell. Isn't that alarming? In wrestling with his text over the last week, I thought over and over, and I spoke to God this way. God, I deserve this. I deserve this hell. I deserve you to come and take me away. I act so much like a zombie. Dead. So easily perturbed, disturbed, discouraged, unbelieving, worrying. Ornery. There are things, indeed, that beset us all, aren't they? Just some things, and then I'll close with the promise. We are the ones being addressed here. You know that. I'll include the visitors. We're being addressed so that we ourselves can take inventory. I find here different sins that are prevalent in our day, like worldliness. The church at Sardis had become worldly, just like the world. The church is lifeless so much so, and doctrineless so much so, that she's not an offense to the world. She's just buddy-buddy with the world, and even commended by the world. Church has nothing to say to the world because she's a man-pleaser, or a government pleaser, or whatever. She's simply there to please man. She is in name alive, people of God, but she's dust, is dead in trespasses and sins, or she's acting like that as the world, which is indeed dead in trespasses and sins. I find here, and a couple of us met last weekend, and we talk about these things sometimes over a cup of coffee or two, and we wanted to know what's the greatest threat to the church. And we concluded, just about to a man, in one way or another, that the greatest threat to the church that would kill the church, sure as shooting, is its lack of love. Now, I said that the lovey-dovey church is mentioned here, but I mean a lack of true love. As Jesus says when he's about to come in Matthew 24, because iniquity abounds, the love of many shall wax cold. The love of many. Skip over to 2 Thessalonians. It's because people receive not the love of the truth. The love of the truth. That's why they are imperiled and they perish when the Son of God comes with the Spirit of the Word in His mouth. And besides that, the Apostle Paul says, without this love, you may have all of these gifts and you may have the form and you're nothing. Well, what is this love? Simply, it's this reality of Christianity that's a flame in your heart, a zeal for God, and a bowing before His ordinances, and a love to praise Him. It's a love to be with His people. It's a love what God loves. And this is a holy hatred of what God hates. It's a love of Jesus. Centrally, that's what it's all about. It's a love for the Bible so that it shows itself in reading the Bible. Studying the Bible. Not going and relying upon past knowledge. It's a love in a church plant. Or a tiny church. It won't die when people come and go. That's what happens in any church. People come and go. And some for wrong reasons. Some get discouraged. Some, the honeymoon's over. And I think it is for us. We learn one another. We learn our faults. We see the limits of people here. And we focus on that, maybe. We get discouraged. And we want to go down the road, whatever. Be that as it may, we can all get discouraged, can't we? And our faith slowly dies, doesn't it? We look like Peter at the water that Jesus says, no, you walk on it. You walk on it. But you look at me. He looked at the water. He sank. We look at the discouragements. We look at the future. We think we can predict the future, and where are we going to have a job? When are we going to, how are we going to have a job and enough to pay the bills and the health care and so on? How are children going to be raised in the fear of God when I'm such a miserable parent and an inconsistent parent and so on? How can that be? And that's all you see, unbelief. It's all a disregard to the word and the promises to which I point you now. Dear ones who struggle with this, who are hearing this, hear the word of the promises. And the word of the promises of the Savior here, the risen Savior, are to all those who have not defiled their garments and who overcome sin, who are roused from slumber right now, and who are believing that now God is speaking to them. To you the promise comes in a manifold way, and it's lovely. You will be clothed in white raiment. You will walk with Christ. Isn't that something? That's what Jesus says. Verse 5. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. And that, I believe, beloved, is simply an expression to say we will walk in purity with Jesus, and we will be washed completely in Jesus' blood without sin. And that will be the end. Some have said even that the white garments were given to those who had finished a race, who had just won a victory. That will be the case with us. This is a picture of heaven. Jesus holds this out for all of those who wrestle against the besetting sins, the defiling sins of this life, the deadness, and of our often, too often, hearing the call of the zombies from the corpse and from the graveyards downtown. Come with us and play with us and be dead with us. It's fun. To all of those who resist, Jesus says, I'm going to walk with you. I'm going to fellowship with you. You're going to be pure. It will be sweet forever in heaven together. Secondly, the promise is that our names will not be blotted out of the book of life, which book of life, I believe, is a figurative way of describing God's eternal election of us. This book of God's elect, so that the names of God's elect are written there. Jesus assures us, that's the idea, that we shall not be written off from that book. That since you are elect of God, and though you've dirtied yourself in this world and you have true faith, nevertheless, you shall be among the number because God has chosen you. You see, here's what we rely upon in this church we preach about. It's the sovereign grace and salvation of God. This is why we're here. This is why we join here. We want to preach that salvation is all of the Lord and not of man. Starting when? Well, before anything started, in the mind of God, according to the decree of the election of God. That's what holds us. And now Jesus assures us, who are walking and working out our salvation with fear and trembling, you're mine. And he says, finally, I will confess your name before my Father and the angels. That's simply saying that Jesus will say, and the Father, as it were, says, who is this? I speak as a man. Jesus, the advocate, will say, am I. And whatever else anyone else might say, Jesus is there to say, am I. I'm going to confess who you are. I'm going to confess your identity. It's not just about you. It's about me and you. It's about me for you. Wherever you go, wherever you wander, wherever you roam, Jesus is yours and you are His. You believe that? Believe that in the land of the dead? Welcome to the land of the living. It's called among the people of God, in whom God has begun to work His life and to comfort those who mourn for the death of their sin. And welcome then finally to the land of the living. It's called heaven. By that hope, let us live. And let us not defile ourselves with this world, beloved. Rise from the dead, you who sleep, and Christ shall give you life. Amen. Our heavenly God and Father, we pray Revive our souls. Revive our church. Revive your church, wherever it may be. Work in us, Lord, life. We confess our sinfulness. We pray, Lord, that we may resist all the motions of the death of sin. Be new men, new women, the people of God, yours, Father. Take us and help us, Lord, in everything to be consecrated to Thee. In Jesus' precious name, amen.